If you have your Bibles, will you turn to the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 22. Deuteronomy, chapter 22. Verses 1 through 12, and these are very interesting verses and very relevant verses for all of us, though they come from the Old Testament law, and yet they speak to us today and can be used by us in seeking to serve God today. Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 1. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and ignore them. You shall take them back to your brother, and if he does not live near you and you do not know who he is, you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall stay with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him, and you shall do the same with his donkey, or with his garment, or with any lost thing of your brother's, which he loses and you find. You may not ignore it. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way and ignore them. You shall help him to lift them up again. A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. By the way, that word abomination speaks of perversion and is the word that's used in respect of homosexuality. So we violate God's ordained order when we cross over between men and woman, as the verse says. Verse 6. If you come across a bird's nest in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself, that it may go well with you and that you may live long. Now that may seem strange to you, to take the young and leave the mother. Shame on those baby birds. But God ordains the little ones and the eggs for food. But he also ordains the mother bird for future production. So in order to ensure that there's a future source of food, leave the mother bird. So remember that. Verse 8, when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that's a fence, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. That's because people would be on the roof. And if you didn't put a fence up there, they might fall off. And if they did that, you would be held responsible. Look at verse 9. You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest the whole yield be forfeited. In other words, don't mix seed, the crop that you have sown and the yield of the vineyard. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear cloth of wool and linen mixed together. You shall make yourselves tassels on the four corners of the garment with which you cover yourself. And those tassels were a reminder of obligation to obey the Lord's command. So whenever an Israelite would look down and see the tassels on his garment, he would know that he was obliged to keep the law of God. So these are some of the laws that God has given to his people in the Old Testament, and we want to know if we can make some application from them to us today. Now, having said that, may God bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Shall we pray together? Oh, Father, we thank you for your word which is before us. Open our hearts, we pray, to receive your word this day. May our hearts be good soil upon which the word can be sown. So we thank you for this day, and thank you for each one. We commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I was fascinated last week to watch the Super Bowl, and I have discovered that the Super Bowl is actually made up of a number of parts. There's the pre-game show, there's the halftime show, there's the game itself, and then there's what they call Super Bowl ads. Now, I'm sure people watch the Super Bowl, maybe some for the pregame show, Certainly some for the halftime show, and some may even think the game's important and watch that. But there's a whole host of people out there who are faced or who look at the Super Bowl ads. Now this year, the Super Bowl ads were they not a mixture of mild violence and mild sexual innuendo? Now I suppose as Christians, we should get a little bit prickly, a little bit touchy when we see things that are sexual in conduct or that imply some connotation like that, or with violence that's shown on TV. We should perhaps feel a little bit awkward. I always try to think, well, what happened if the Apostle Paul sat next to me and saw that? What would he say? Now, he was faced with gladiators in the circus of Rome and all those kinds of things. What did he say to those things in his day? More than that, what if Jesus sat next to me and observed that? What would he say about what was coming our way over and over again? But I don't know if you noticed, but in the middle, and if you may never have watched this, but if you haven't, I'm going to tell you what happened. But there was one particular advert that went something like this. Thank you for driving responsibly. And what they meant by that little ad that was thrown in, and I only saw it once, was simply this. If there's five of you in a car and you're coming to the Super Bowl, make sure that one of you drives responsibly. In other words, doesn't drink. Now, I applaud that. That's right, isn't it? You can't drink and drive. That's what the law of the land says. If you do it and they catch you, you're in big trouble. But did you notice that the ad says nothing about the other four members or whoever they may be? It thanks the person who's responsible enough to not drink and to drive, because that's what we expect of people. But they seem to, by ignoring the other people, they seem to be saying, you know, it's okay to drink, as long as you don't drive. Now, there's a cultural issue that comes straight out of the TV and that is couched in such a way that you don't even worry about the drunkenness while we're thinking about those who should be responsible when they drive. The Bible says, doesn't it, that it's wrong to be drunk. End of story. No debate, no argument. That's what God says. But here we are throwing out at the nation through the television and, of course, through all kinds of media and mediums, the idea that it's okay to drink as long as you don't drive. God says it's not okay. So you see, here you have to make a decision and you have to face these kinds of things. Oz Guinness has said that we do not see our culture, we do not see our world because we are seeing with our culture and with our world. In other words, as we look at our culture and we look at our world and our standards, the standards that are evident and portrayed, we don't look at it from without, we look at it as if we're part of it. And that's why we tend to be so weak in facing ethics and cultural issues, because we're coming at it not from an outside point of view, but as if we are with it. And so sometimes we're blind to the real issues. And those ads can come at you one after the other, and yet we don't see behind them the message that is being communicated. When we speak about biblical ethics, there really are two issues here. What does it mean? And what does God want from me with respect to my ethics and the culture of my day? If I was going to give you a definition of ethics, it would be something like this. It means to act ethically in accordance with a set, or with set rules of conduct or moral conduct or whatever it is. To act in accordance with established rules of moral conduct. If I was going to give you a definition of biblical ethics, it would be something like this. To act in accordance with biblical rules of that are going to lead to a biblical set of practices that come out of that. What do we mean by ethics? What do we mean by morality? Well, isn't it a set of beliefs? When you tell others what you believe, that's what your ethics are. When you say to someone, well, that's what I think it says, or that's what I think it means, you are giving your view of culture and of ethics, your own personal viewpoint. So ethics or morality are a set of beliefs. They may be good or bad. They may be commanded or forbidden. So when we speak about ethics and culture and all of these things, in that broad perspective, there are good things and bad things. There are things commanded by God, and there are things forbidden by God. The question is, how do we make the right decision regarding what's good and bad and what's commanded and what's not permitted? How do we make the right decision? Well, there's three areas I want to give to you this morning that will help you, I think, in making right decisions. The first one is moral judgments. The second one is moral responsibility. The third one is moral commands. And then I'm going to conclude with some guidelines that I think will be of benefit as to how we can make the right decision in life. So firstly, moral judgments. What do we mean by judgments? There are judgments of value, good or bad. There are judgments of obligation, commanded or forbidden. And really, when you come to life and you make a judgment on a particular situation, whatever that situation is, you are going to make a judgment of value or a judgment of obligation. Or you're going to make a judgment of value and a judgment of obligation, the two together. For instance, this may have happened to you. It certainly happened to me. You're in the grocery store and they hand you back too much change. Right there, if you are aware of it, you will make a judgment of value. Is it good for me to keep it? Or is it bad for me to keep it? That's a judgment of value. You will make, perhaps, a judgment of obligation. Am I allowed to keep that? Does God permit me to keep that? Or am I forbidden to keep that? It's a judgment of obligation. Now, you may, if you make the right decision, judgment of value, good, to give it back, judgment of obligation, God says, I can't keep it because that will be stealing, so I give it back. And when I do that, I've done the right thing. I've made the right decision. Now, what happens if you take the money and you're unaware of it and you go to the next store and you buy something in there, and when you reach into your pocket and you bring out your change to pay, you notice that you have too much change. And you think to yourself, well, now where did that come from? They must have given me too much change in the previous store. Now, what do you do? Now, what do you do? You will make again judgments of value and judgments of obligation respecting your decision. And so judgments of value and judgments of obligation play a major role in the decisions you make every single day of your life. In every situation that you face, you will make a value judgment. Is it good or is it bad? You will make a judgment of obligation. Can I do it or can I not? You will do that. And I hope you do that when you come to making decisions. Some of these things we make instinctively without thinking about them because we know they're right and they're good and we just do them. Maybe we're in the habit of doing that. So we respond like that. But when you hit the sticky little situation, that's when judgment of value, it's good, and judgment of obligation, God says it's right, it's commanded, that's when we ought to do that. I remember as a schoolboy, because I played a lot of sport, one of the things I look back on now with what a waste of my youth. Should have spent it studying my Bible. But when I was young, at about 15 or 16, we used to play sport, and sometimes we had to travel overnight on a train to another town, and then in the morning we would get up and we would play our sport, we would stay overnight, and we would travel back the next day. Now, I don't need to tell you what happens with boys who are going away from home and are alone with really no moral supervision over their lives. And I would observe after the game, and by the way, after every game, major game these days, there's always some party. I'm sure at the Super Bowl it was the same. And we used to have these parties after games. And it used to absolutely stagger me the amount of alcohol that young men of 15 and 16 would imbibe, because their peers were simply telling them, that's the right thing to do, that's what you got to do. And they would be violently ill the same night. And throughout training the next week, you could observe the effects of this upon their training, throwing up and all of these kinds of things. I made a judgment that I would never do that, because it seemed so stupid to do it. Now, I knew that God said, drunkenness is out. I knew that. But I made a judgment, because I looked at them and I thought, these guys are crazy. This is madness. So I made a judgment of value. It's not good for you. We do that all the time. We make moral judgments. So that's the first thing I want you to remember. Moral judgments. Judgments of value and judgments of obligation. Is it good or bad? Does God command it, or does God say no? The second area is what I call moral responsibility. Moral responsibility. And there are three factors related to moral responsibility. The first one is freedom of action. Freedom of action. No one is morally guilty for failing to do what they cannot do. In other words, if it's impossible for you to do something, you cannot be held liable for failing to do it if it was impossible for you to do that. Now, let me illustrate that. My child, any one of them, and I go into a bank. And we're standing in line, and in comes a bank robber. And he walks up to my child, and he puts a gun to his or her head. And then he says to me, you get over to the counter and steal, take the money from the behind the counter and put it in the bag for me and bring it to me. Now, I am faced with the obligation not to steal, am I not? At the same time, I am faced with the obligation to preserve life. And I have to tell you, I would preserve my child's life. And I would fail in my obligation not to steal. But nobody would hold me responsible for breaking the law, for taking the money, because of the gun held to my child's head. They would recognize that I am not free to do that which I would want to do. I'm not taking the money. But I am under an obligation, I am under a threat because of the gun to my child's head to do something that I'm not morally free to do. So no one is held, and by the way, the law of the land, generally speaking, in civilized countries, recognizes that you cannot be held liable or responsible or for failing to do something which you were not able to do at all. So that's the first thing. It's my duty not to steal, but it's my duty to preserve life. And you would have to make a decision. And you might say, well, I'm not stealing. And they may shoot your child. Which would be better? Because maybe the police are outside and can arrest the robber, but you can never recover your child's life in an instant. Rahab hid the two spies in Joshua chapter 2. You remember the story. In order to protect their lives, she lied when the king of Jericho sent messengers and said, give us the two men who came to spy the land. She said, it's true, they did come, but they've gone on their way, and I sent them another way. They've gone out that way. Maybe if you hurry, you can catch them. but she had hidden them on her roof. So she lied to protect the lives of the two men. Now, some people say it's never right to lie. I agree with that. There is never a circumstance when we should lie. The Bible, by the way, speaks about her lie simply in the story. She lied. But it never ever says she was wrong to do that because she protected the lives of the two spies. God doesn't say anything in the Bible about Rahab's sin, her lying, but it commends her for her faith. James chapter 2, 25, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. And Rahab is in the line of Jesus Christ as a great, 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 great grandmother back there. So God blessed her, but she lied. Now, John MacArthur says, there is never a circumstance, ever, when it's right to lie. And I would agree with that. We shouldn't lie. We shouldn't lie. I don't know what would have had if Rahab had said, no, the boys are upstairs, you can find them. I mean, MacArthur talks about the illustration, I don't know if it was from Corrie ten Boom, who talks about the illustration of the Gestapo who comes to the door and says, we believe you're hiding Jews in this house, where are they? And MacArthur gives the illustration that the man says, they're under the table. And they laughed at them because who would be under the table? But they were under the table. But the man told the truth. Now, I don't know in that instance what I would do. I think, protect the lives of the people. I don't know if I would say they're under the table. I might say, no, we don't have them. But you're always forced to make a decision. If you're free to make a decision, that's a very different thing from not being free to make a decision. Now, if the first thing is freedom of action, the second one is motivation and intention. When it comes to making a morally responsible decision, what's your intention? What's your motivation? It's possible for an immoral person, now listen to me, it's possible for an immoral person to do a moral deed. You would agree with that, wouldn't you? I mean, an immoral person will stop, or should stop, may stop, at a red traffic light. He may drive at 15 miles an hour through a school zone to protect the children. He may be an immoral person. But he does moral deeds. Okay? Now, having said that, it's possible for a moral person to do immoral deeds. You would agree with that as well, wouldn't you? I mean, a moral person may sneak through the red light, may drive at 35 miles an hour when the law says you should drive at 15, but doesn't obey the law and drives at 35 through the school zone. Breaks the law. A moral person may do that. So immoral people can do moral deeds and moral people can do immoral deeds that have consequences based on whether you keep the law or whether you break the law. But it is a mistake to think that because someone does something that is morally right, that therefore they must be a moral person. I want you to get that. It is a mistake to think that because someone does a morally correct deed, that therefore they must be moral, morally upright, morally true. To refrain from a moral act does not make you a moral person. It does not make you a moral person because morality comes from motivation and intention. And the Bible will say, for instance, Jesus would say to the Pharisees over and over again, you are so concerned with an external conformity to the law that you've ignored the inward reality of the truth and the power of the law, and so you lose your eternal reward. You kept it on the outside, but your motivation and your intention was not to glorify God, but was to do it for self praise, so that others would look at you and say, those are spiritual people. Jesus condemns them for that attitude. A morally outward act that looks good, fastidious in keeping their hands clean, washing the cups on the inside, whatever it was, the Pharisees were fastidious in keeping and observing the law. Jesus said, you'll land in hell. Because mere external observance does not save. It has a question to do with your motivation and a question about your intention. Now, for instance, this morning, here you are, and it's praiseworthy to come to church, isn't it? It is praiseworthy to come to church. But did you come to church this morning motivated by your love for God? Or did you just come because it's Sunday, and that's what I do on Sunday? Good question, isn't it? It's good to come to church, but did you come because that's what we do, or because I love God and want to worship God? It's a question of your motivation and your intentions. So when we speak about moral responsibility, we can speak about freedom of action, whether I'm free to do it or not to do it. You can speak about your motivation and your intention. But the third point that I want to bring before you this morning is consequences. What does the Bible say about this issue of consequences? If good comes from what you have done, are you a moral person? If the results of what you decide equal good, are you a moral person? Well, I want to say to you this morning that consequences do not make you a moral person. For instance, if someone is drowning in my pool, and I dive in to help them and to save them, and in the act of rescuing and trying to save them, they drown and they die. If consequences are the definitive test, then I failed the moral test because they died and I didn't save them. So consequences are not the test. Never think that because you see good consequences that everything that's gone beforehand necessarily means the person is good and is right. And so we know that if that were to happen at my house, no one is going to say, well, you didn't try, because they observed you trying to save the person. So we instinctively know it's not right to judge someone by the consequences if they have made legitimate action or attempt to save someone who is drowning. So the question then is, well, how do I know what's right? And how do I know what's wrong? And that brings me to moral commands. We've talked about moral judgments, moral responsibility, and now moral commands. God wants you to always do that which is right. There is never, ever an occasion when God wants you to do something that is wrong. God wants you always and every time to do that which is right. For instance, murder is wrong. That does not mean I don't like murder, therefore murder is wrong. Murder is wrong, and you should not commit murder. Does not mean that because you should not commit murder, therefore murder is wrong. No, murder is wrong because murder is wrong because God says murder is wrong. So it becomes an issue of command. And every command of God asserts a moral value, a moral assertion, a moral commitment. For instance, Micah chapter 6, verse 8 tells us, the Old Testament prophet, he has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice. Notice that. To do justice and to love kindness or steadfast love and to walk humbly with your God. If you want to know what's good, God says, here it is. Act justly. Do that which promotes love or is steadfast in its love, and to walk with humility before God. But you know, the Old Testament prophet Hosea chapter 6 verse 6 says the same thing. God says, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. I desire the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. In other words, God says, you can bring your sacrifice. It's an external act. That's your burnt offering. She says, no, what I want. I desire the knowledge of God. I desire steadfast love more than your sacrifices. So what can we say to these things? The hedonist lives for self, doesn't he? He lives for pleasure. He lives by consequences. He says, if it's pleasurable, it must be good. If it's painful, it must be bad. So the hedonist always makes his decisions on whether it's pleasurable, it's good. If it's bad or evil or brings me pain, it's wrong. I don't want anything to do with that. If it's good, it'll bring me pleasure. So he lives by his consequences. The egotist, he lives by self also, because he says, the greatest good to me. That's all that counts in the world. The greatest good to me. The universalist lives by benefit. He says, the greatest good to the greatest number. And if there are others out there who are the minority and who somehow can't be swept in the greatest number, tough. It's not to their benefit. It will take in the greatest number, the greatest good to the greatest number. But you know, as a Christian, you are not to take your ethics, your morality from consequence, from self, or from benefit. We're not to say, well, if the consequences are good, then I should do it. Now, we should think that if the consequences are good, that's what I will do anyway. But if I'm going to say that to obey God's command is because of consequence or self or benefit, then that is a mistake that we make. So the Christian does not take his or her ethics from consequences, from benefit, and from self. We obey God's commands because they reflect the nature of God and the character of God. If God says, you shall do this, then that's what God says I must do. Now, I want to raise this question with you. We must recognize the difference or the conflict between duty and ability. The conflict between duty and ability. For instance, I promise you that I will meet you tomorrow at 9 o'clock for some coffee. I promise you I will meet you at 9 o'clock sharp. You better be there. Now, on my way to meet you, an accident occurs right in front of me, and I stop to help the people involved in the accident, and 9 o'clock comes and 9:15 comes. And I'm late to keep my promise. You would understand, I hope, why I couldn't be there to keep my promise at 9 o'clock. In other words, my duty prevents me from being able to fulfill my promise. It's my duty to help them. Can't just ignore them. So I break my promise. My ability is hindered in order to fulfill my duty. So we recognize there is a conflict between ability and duty. You're going to come across that all the time. This is my duty, and this is what I'm able to do, but somehow I can't do the one or the other. You're going to have those situations. So recognize that there's a conflict. Then we must recognize the command to love my neighbor as myself. And this is perhaps the most important. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, whatever you want people to do to you, do the same to them. That is a staggering assertion. It's so true, isn't it? If you want to be treated well, make sure you treat others well. Whatever you want others to do to you, you do the same to them. It's a wonderful promise to keep us. I put a fence around my pool because little children may fall in. If I'm surrounded by children on every side of my home and I've got a pool and there's no fence around it, I am ignoring the basic duty, the fundamental responsibility to preserve life, because I'm openly have a dangerous situation to the little children. So something requires me to protect the children. It may be at my expense, probably always will be. But the benefit is to the children because I have a responsibility. That's why in Deuteronomy chapter 22, if you buy a new house and you've got a nice new roof up there where you put your furniture and you're going to sit there in the cool of the day and you're going to observe the traffic that walks by in the street below and you invite some guests, you better make sure that you have a parapet put on that roof so that they don't fall over. Maybe a little child up there and just wanders off and over she goes and dies. God says, if they die, the blood guilt is on you. So God's commands are, they're not too difficult to understand, and they're not too difficult to obey, and yet these are the things that we're supposed to think about. For instance, if I'm driving in my car, I put my seatbelt on. Why? The law says I should do that, but I also recognize that putting my seatbelt on prevents or may save my life. Say a little child gets in the car. I will say, put your seatbelt on. Why? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you desire to save your life, you would desire to save your neighbor's. And do the right thing. Please put on your seatbelt. Now, having said all that, let me give you some guidelines to help you. These are questions you should ask. The first one is, am I fully persuaded that this is the right thing to do? That's number one. Am I fully persuaded that this is right to do something? Can I do it unto the Lord? That's the second thing. Thirdly, can I do it without it being a stumbling block to my brother or my sister in Christ? Number four, does it bring peace? Romans chapter 14, verse 19 says, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Does it bring peace? Number five, does it edify my brother or sister? Same verse, Romans 14, verse 19. Do that which is mutually upbuilding. So does it edify someone else? Number six, is it profitable? For instance, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial, helpful. So Paul recognizes all things are lawful for me, but not everything is going to be of help or benefit to someone else. So is it a profitable thing? Number seven, does it enslave me? If I make this decision, am I going to become enslaved to something? And number eight, does it glorify God? If you can look at number eight and say, in making a decision, it will glorify God, then you will find that numbers 1 to 7 will be fulfilled. If it will glorify God, numbers 1 through 7 will work out perfectly. If you do 1 through 7, number 8 occurs. You will glorify God. But if you do these things and some of them raise clouds in your mind, then hold off. Don't be too hasty to make a decision. On questions of moral absolutes, we know where we stand. Why? Because God said it. I know what I must do because God has told me what to do. On questions of liberty or uncertainty as to what is the right decision or the wrong decision, then I must not impose my personal preferences on someone else because they may make another decision on questions of Christian liberty and so on. So we've spoken about moral judgments. Every day you're going to make a judgment of value and a judgment of obligation. Is it good or bad? Is it right or wrong? You're going to make questions or face issues that require moral responsibility, freedom of action, your motivations and your intention, and also the consequences that come from the decisions that we make. And with regard to moral commands, we know what God has said. We must seek to do that which God has made clear and plain to us. There was an old black Baptist preacher who said to his congregation, get your sins washed away. To which one of his members in the congregation replied, I've already done that at the Methodist church down the road. To which the black Baptist preacher said, you ain't been washed, you just been dry cleaned. Are you serious? Or are you superficial about what God has for you? Every day we will face questions about our ethics. They're going to come at you all the time, and they're going to come at you on all of these issues that we find in our society today. This is just the first step in approaching ethical and cultural issues about how to make the right decision. May God help us to make the right decision. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray that, Lord, you would help us to, as we face our culture and we face dilemmas day by day, oh, that you would just, Lord, open our eyes to see the right path and to make the right choice and the right decision. And help us to become students of our culture and ethical students, but to make sure that we come from a biblical standpoint. Thank you for your word, Father. And there's so much in the Bible that relates to ethical decision-making and cultural facing issues. Help us, we pray, with respect to these things. Thank you for everyone who has gathered in your presence. And now bless us as we part and fellowship together. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Will we let us sing in closing hymn 654, 654, Change My Heart, O God.